But we can't stand you anymore.
All right. Oh, there. Oh, hey. We rehearsed that one. That one we planned, right? Did we went over that?
We just wung it.
Okay, wung it.
Well, I think we just need to celebrate the Lord's grace and mercy and how he works in spite of us.
Yes.
You know, just wonderful that the Lord will use all amount of truth that is necessary to bring people to himself. And so I just rejoice in the results and just trust that God was glorified by all of our activities in our city with the Festival of Hope. So Don, you want to pray something on dealing with grace, if you would, for a moment, because we could just celebrate his grace. Grace, grace, greater than all my sin. Gracious and merciful Lord, we just thank you for amazing grace, that grace is greater than all of our sin. Father, thank you that it is not something that we achieve, it is something that we receive. It is salvation in the personal work of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, this morning that you'd be pleased to open our eyes once again, that we might behold you more clearly for Jesus' sake, and may it be so for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
The passage for your consideration this morning that we're examining is the one we began last week. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You shall be holy, for I am holy. We began last week and introduced the definition of holiness, and we saw that holiness is defined by God, not by us. The reason we will be holy is, the scripture says, because God is holy. Holiness is not something we do. Holiness is something that God is. Holiness is not something that we do. Holiness is something that God is. Now, you can divide it in two different ways. Personal holiness would be God's description of his selfhood. And practical holiness would be our response. And practical holiness I define as the visible expression of what God is doing in your life. The visible expression of what God is doing in your life. The scripture says, be holy, for I am holy. God demonstrates his holiness through us because he is the definition of holiness. We are not. Practical holiness, how we express that, is the visible expression of what God is doing in our life. Brothers, one of the most important questions we can ever ask every day is, what is it you're doing in my life? You've heard me say this numerous times in John 5 and John 8. Jesus says, I do nothing on my own initiative. I only do those things that I see the Father doing. Probably the most important question we as men could ask every day would be, Lord, help us have the vision, the discernment, and the wisdom and understanding to see what you're doing around us. Because if I see what you're doing around us, that's what I want to join. I want to be an aggressive responder to what I see you doing. Because when I join something that you have already initiated, that I have not initiated, then I know that that activity will be blessed because it came from you and not from me. The danger is, oftentimes, in our culture, we think that we need to initiate everything and therefore ask God to bless it. How many times have we started something and said, Lord, would you bless it? All I'm suggesting is this, a far more approachable attitude to our understanding the holiness of God in practical holiness is practical holiness is the visible expression of what God is working in your life. And if we don't know what that is, there'll never be a visible expression of it. So that's what we're examining today, the visible expression of what God is doing in our life, and we're calling that practical holiness. Holiness is not something we do, it is something that God is. We looked last week at the whole issue of how does God relate to us? God relates to us through his holiness. Because he is holy, we are to be holy. And the relationship of holiness to God is based upon several things. A relationship to ourself, to our sin, to our suffering, and to our service. That's what we're looking at. Last week we looked at God's relationship to us and his holiness to ourselves, and that is because of the creation element. Now, last week we also talked a little bit about this issue of our being holy because God is holy. Remember this. Why is it that you and I are holy? It's because God chose us. Because see, whatever God does is holy. We're told many, numerous times you're a holy priesthood. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, or go to chapter 2, verse 9 or 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous grace. Why is it that you and I are holy? The first reason is because God chose us, because whatever God does is holy. So if God chooses something, it's going to be a holy choice. The object of his choice is going to be holy. That's why you and I need to understand practical holiness is the visible expression of what God is doing in your life. And the most important question we can ask, brothers, I think, is this. Lord, what are you doing around me so that I can join that and become an aggressive responder to what I see you doing? That way I know that whatever I do will be blessed. Today we want to take a second look at this issue. And that is, how does God relate to us according to our sin? But to do that, we need to understand that dignity is inseparably linked to our origin and to our existence. Our dignity and our value is inseparably linked to our origin and to our destiny. And that's the danger of humanism, which is so devastating, because it says that you are a cosmic accident or a grown-up germ of some sort. That's basically what humanism is saying. You see, your worth and your value really is based upon the inseparable link between your origin, your creation, and your destiny. Now, if you believe in humanism and you're a cosmic accident or some grown-up germ, then you have to assign dignity to people somewhat between one's existence and one's destiny, and that means you've got to achieve it. Now, we're not talking about achieving our origin or our value or our worth. We're talking about receiving it because of the inseparable link of your origin and your destiny. We need to understand this. Man is created in dignity. Man was created in dignity or in the image of God. And chosen by God, your destiny is God. So you've been chosen by God, your destiny is God, because he chose you because he is holy. That means this, that your value and your worth is inseparably linked to your origin in the creation elements and your destiny, which is God himself. Humanism defeats both of those. Humanism basically says that man is the goal of creation. That's what humanism says. Man is the goal of creation. The gospel said God is the goal of creation. So your value and your worth is inseparably linked to your origin, and understanding your origin as being created by God and being chosen by him, that's your destiny. So you play around with theistic evolution, you destroy the dignity of man. When you play around with theistic evolution, you destroy the dignity of man, because you put us in a position of having to achieve it rather than having to receive it. If you are in Christ, you're wrapped in the robes of Christ. If you're in Christ, your origin is God and your destiny is God. Therein lies your worth and your value. Now, we have to understand this before we understand how God relates to us in the holiness of our sin. If you're not in Christ, your origin is God, but your destiny is eternal damnation. And remember this, your value and your worth is inseparably linked to two things, your origin and your destiny. If you're in Christ, your origin is God and your destiny is God. Humanism defeats both of those. That's why we have to be so careful about what we call theistic evolution. Now, in relationship to sin, how does God relate to us in relationship to our sin? We've seen how he relates to us in ourself. That's in our origin and our destiny, because we were created in the image of God. Now, the reason sin is so grave is because man is so significant. The reason sin is so grave and so heinous is because man is so significant, because of the dignity of God in man's origin. Now, you play around with theistic evolution, you destroy everything I just said. You have no dignity, you have no worth and no value, and the reason God takes sin so seriously is because of the significance of who you are in God's creation. You see, it goes back to your origin. You and I were created in God's image. And the reason God takes sin so seriously is because of your significance in his creation. And so that's a critical element for us to understand. Animals don't have that created value and dignity. Only mankind does. Here's how one Puritan writer writes this. Holiness also manifests itself in his attitude to sin. God's holiness denotes not merely his separation from sin in the perfection of his own being, but his abhorrence of it and hostility to it. As it is written, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Scripture says he is of pure eyes and can behold evil and cannot look upon wrong. Habakkuk 1:13. He's concerned for his holy name, which he cannot allow to be profaned. Ezekiel chapter 36. He vindicates his own holiness by showing his hatred of sin and cleansing his people from it. Now, there's a critical component. God shows his abhorrence and hatred of sin by showing his hatred of it and cleansing his people from it. And the reason he cleanses us from it, Ezekiel 36, is because of the significance of your creation and your origin. You see, God takes sin so seriously because, brothers, because you're so significant. Do you understand that? Humanism defeats that. Theistic evolution removes that. The reason of your significance is because of your origin and your destiny. He vindicates his own holiness by showing his hatred of sin and cleansing his people from it. Now let's turn there. Let me show you what I mean. We've done this several times. We'll go back to Ezekiel chapter 36. This is one of our hallmark verses. 36th chapter of Ezekiel. Beginning at verse 22 of chapter 36 of the book of Ezekiel. Now again, here's our statement I want to show you that comes from the scripture. That God's abhorrence of sin is his manifestation of it, and he cleanses his people from it. It is in the presence of God's holiness that man becomes aware of his sin. You see, if we don't understand God's holiness, we'll never understand our sin. Let's take a look at what God does. His abhorrence of sin is because of you and I are so significant in his creation. Beginning at verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. Now notice here, right away, we see right away that you and I are never the reason God does anything. Yeah. And that's great comforting, because if God were to have me be the reason for God to do something today, nothing of eternal consequence would ever happen. Notice this. God does it because of his holy name. You and I receive the benefit of what God chooses to do. We receive the overflow of his heart, but you and I are not the reason. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. There's the description of our practical holiness, the visible expression of what God is doing in your life. And the reason that you and I are called to be practically holy in the decisions we make is because God is in the process of vindicating his holiness and letting the world know that he is the Lord because of our practical holiness. We are the visible expression of what God is doing in our life. Now, there's a process by which he does this. Remember, he shows his hatred to sin because of our origin, because of our significance. And he cleanses us from it in order for us to fulfill his demands on our lives, which is to be practically holy. Be holy, because I'm holy. And so we read on. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the Lord and the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Now here's the process. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. He calls us to himself. First thing he does is to call us to himself. I will call you from the nations. Secondly, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Second thing he does is he cleanses us from ourselves. Calls us to himself, cleanses us from ourselves. If you and I are going to be the practical expression of God's holiness, he's going to have to do what? Clean us up. If we're going to be the practical expression of God's holiness and what he's doing in our life, he's going to have to clean us up. And the first way he does that is he calls us to himself to have a saving relationship with us. Therefore, you're holy because he chose you. Because whatever God does is holy, and his choosing is holy, and the object of his choice is always holy. So the second thing he does is cleanses us from all of our impurities. I will sprinkle clean water on you, verse 25, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And then verse 26, I will give you a new heart. He creates a new life within us, calls us to himself, cleanses us from ourselves, and creates a new life within us. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So God calls us to Himself. He cleanses us from ourselves. He creates a new life within us. He completes us with a new source of power, the Holy Spirit. That is regeneration. He takes that heart of stone, which is insensitive to spiritual things, and He replaces that with a heart of flesh that is now alive to spiritual things. And that's because of the value and significance of your origin. Because He's equipping you to be practically holy and to be the visible expression of what God is doing in your life. Practical holiness. Calls us to Himself, cleanses us from ourselves, creates a new life within us, completes us with the Holy Spirit, and lastly, causes us to be obedient. Notice the last verse. And I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes and be careful to obey My rules. How is it that you and I demonstrate practical holiness? It's by being
obedient.
That's what He's talking about. I will cause you to be obedient. Now notice the process. The end result is our practical holiness. The end result is I will cause you to be obedient. It's because of your significance that God takes our sins so absolutely seriously, because of your origin and your destiny. Because the process is this. I've called you to Me to have a saving relationship. I've cleansed you from yourself. I've created a new life within you. I've given you regeneration, changed your heart, attitude. I've completed you with the power of the Holy Spirit. And the end result of that is you're going to want to be obedient. Now, it doesn't say that you're going to live sinlessly perfect, but your motives have changed. Your desire has changed. There's a different desire in your life, and your desire now is to be practically holy, and that is this, to be the visible expression of what God is doing in your life. That's practical holiness. And we are the means by which God will demonstrate the fact that He's the Lord God and holy, because when He does that, through who? Through us, the Scripture says. He does that through us. You talk about worth and value. Right there you have your worth and your value. You are of dignity and you are of worth because of God's choosing you to be the means by which He's going to demonstrate His holiness. And we live that out practically. Yes, Don?
I had a conversation last week with a neighbor who's an atheist. And she said, you know, when you're dead, you're dead. We just came from evolution and all that kind of thing. And I told her, well, if that's true, you're always complaining about the situation in the world and how terrible people are, but what difference does it make in the end? You know, we're all dead, we're just like animals, there's no judgment, there's no accountability, etc. So what's the difference? What difference does it make? And that's what's so devastating about humanism, as you pointed out.
Absolutely. It just removes all the dignity, worth, and value of us. What's the point of it? You see, there... Yes, please.
But the other argument I've heard from people is that they don't distinguish what you said from being created in the image of God. So if they think, well, we were all created in God's image, then I am good. They'll deny total depravity, and they'll think what you just said about those of us God chose, they'll think, well, He's chosen everybody because we're all made in His image. Is there something we need to distinguish there?
Yeah, let me see if we can touch on that for a moment. Stephen Charnock says this. Now, I want to walk on this very gingerly because I'm going to confront something that our culture has manifested which I don't think is biblically correct. In describing man's violation of the very essence of God's holiness, Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, writes this. How is it conceivable that God should hate the sin and cherish the sinner? How's that conceivable? With all His filth in His bosom, that He should eternally detest the crime and eternally hold the sinner in His arms? You see, what we've created this idea that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Now, is that possible?
Yes.
We have to understand this. Notice what Psalm 5 says this. God hates all who do iniquity. Scripture makes it very clear that God not only hates the sin, but hates the sinner. Mm-hmm. Now, we have to understand this, brothers. Because God is holy, it's a holy hatred. That's different than our vengeful hatred. Mm-hmm. I can't define my hatred and compare it to God's holy hatred. Remember, God's holiness is His primary nature and attribute. So whatever God does is holy. If He has love, it's a holy love. If He has justice, it's a holy justice. If it's mercy, it's a holy just mercy. Same thing here. If God has a hatred, it's a holy hatred. Now, can we define that? No. We just have to accept that and realize when the scripture says that God hates all who do iniquity. We have to be very careful not to rationalize and say, well, what that means is that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. That's inconceivable when you understand the holiness of God. Yes, Don?
Yes. I would qualify that the Puritans made a distinction of two kinds of love of God.
Correct.
And you've said this before, you've talked about this, the love of benevolence, the common grace.
Common grace, exactly.
And the love of complacency, not meaning complacent the way we mean it, like, nonchalant, but the special elective love for the sinner. So I would say God hates the sin and loves the sinner is a half-truth. I would say God hates the sinner and loves the elect sinner, saving one.
Good way of saying it. God, you can say this. God loves everybody, but he loves them differently.
Right.
And that's because of the holiness. Now, we're probing something, man, here that we really can't understand. So don't get hung up on the inability for us to understand this. When I'm saying that God hates all who do iniquity, I have to say this, that God has that with a holy hatred. Now, I can't define what that means, but I do have to recognize that God takes sin seriously in me. You have to say that. God takes sin seriously because it's an offense to his glory. Tom?
I think it's also important to keep in mind that we are helpless and we are slaves to sin until we are released from that bondage. And Paul keeps telling us, don't let your members be slaves to sin, but renew yourself. Keep your mind on God.
Remember, holiness for us is the visible expression of what God is doing in our life. And that's a process. That's a process. So here's where we get ourselves into a little bit of culture and our trouble in our culture, in my judgment, by saying that God hates the sin and loves the sinner. When you look at it, that's an impossibility if you understand biblical holiness is defined by God. That's an impossibility if you understand God's holiness. You have to understand this now. God's hatred is a holy hatred. That's different than ours. Please understand that. Do you understand that? It's a different. You have to say it's a holy hatred. And how that is defined, we'll never know until eternity. We have a tendency to judge the Old Testament law with New Testament mercy. The Old Testament law with New Testament mercy. It needs to be judged according to creation, not according to our opinions. It needs to be judged according to the creation element, not our opinions. My opinion might be such, but what does creation say? Your worth and your value is wrapped up in your origin and your destiny. The creation law says this, the soul that sins shall die. That's the creation law. The soul that sins shall die. One punishment, and that was capital punishment. Now it was given because the moment a person is disobedient, they lose the privilege of being the image bearer of God. That's why practical holiness is so important for us. The moment we choose to be disobedient, we're losing the practical image of the holiness of God because we're the expression of what God is doing in our life. That's why obedience is something that God causes us to do by calling us to himself, cleansing us from ourselves, creating a new life within us, completing with the Holy Spirit, and the end result is causing you to be practically holy, to obey his law, and to obey the scripture. So we have to be very, very careful when we take the Old Testament law and encapsulate it with New Testament mercy. We have to be careful not to confuse those two. There's a very popular book out by a very popular author right now who's saying that we have erred by not being too gracious in the communication of truth. Now, you've heard us say all these years together, it's a balance of grace and truth.
By not being gracious or being too gracious?
Not being gracious enough.
Okay.
He's saying we emphasize truth too much at the expense of grace. Now that's a slippery slope when you make a statement like that. When you say that we have emphasized truth too much at the expense of grace, we need to be more gracious and back off the truth a little bit because people won't accept it. They say that's a very slippery slope.
Yep, sure is.
You see, the balance of Scripture is always this. It's grace and truth. We have to communicate the truth with grace, and I trust that that's what we're doing this morning. We're communicating the truth with grace. It is grace and truth. It's not one or the other. It's both and. And grace is unmerited favor. And so when God speaks the truth of the Scripture, we have to adhere to the Scripture, but do it in a gracious spirit. That's why I have to say that when I quote Psalm 5:5, that God hates all who do iniquity, I have to say this graciously, that that's a holy hatred. It's a holy hatred. And I have to let that be. Because God defines what that is. I don't define that and have my own opinion of what that is. The Scripture says that's what it is. I have to say, all right, Lord, I've just got to somehow submit to that and say, whatever that means is it's a holy hatred of iniquity and the person who does it. Yes, Jay?
I've come across something recently just in regards to the Old Testament law that I think is just beautiful and accurate with the Old Testament law is holy. The Old Testament law is holy. And so in that, whenever you were just trying to separate the law and the New Testament is grace, but just thinking about just even grace in the Old Testament, but that's just something, I just wanted to say just that that's a statement, the Old Testament law is holy.
Absolutely it is. And the New Testament is full of mercy and grace, so you have to have grace and truth. You have to have grace and truth. Yes, please.
Sorry, can we clarify something here?
Can you speak up, please?
Speak up, please.
I apologize if I'm taking this down to a too simplistic level, but I'd like to understand this because it seems fundamentally different than my past understanding. We've been talking about election in a number of circumstances. We've also been talking about the concept of humanism and evolution and how, and I don't want to get too far into that, but the disagreement between whether there was evolution and whether there was the creation of man, that's fine. There seem to be two themes that overlap and that bother me a little bit, and I'd like your thoughts on this. It's time, essentially. The idea that man was created in the image of God, we struggle with the idea, well, he created, bang, you were there. We know there's different concepts of time, that from different areas of space, you can actually see time linearly, and you can see all of it. It's a bizarre concept that's hard for humans to understand. What I struggle with the concept of election, and this is where, let me take this to the finer point. We're talking about earlier in the introduction people finding God at that event that we just got that nice, wonderful summary of with the loud music. They found God at a point in their life. That was a point in time. So they didn't, and then they did. Now they've committed themselves to God. The election is what kind of I'm confused on. And I may be using this in an improper term. This is what I would like to clarify. Are we saying that God has elected those people as his people, even though to that point in their lives, again, with this goofy concept of time versus reality and humans' concept of it, that up until that point, even though they hadn't dedicated their lives, they were already elected by God as part of his people?
Yes.
Yes.
Yes. Yes.
Are you a, were they before?
Are you a lawyer?
Yes.
That's what I figured. That's a compliment. The way you're thinking, you have a lawyer mentality. So let me answer your question. The answer to your question is yes. We've got to understand this. There are three persons involved in our salvation. You have a Trinitarian salvation. What the God the Father ordained, the Son accomplished, the Holy Spirit applies. That deals with time. In eternity past, before the foundation of the world, as the scripture says, you were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. When did you become a Christian? When God chose you before the foundation of the world. That's what the Father ordained. Now, it hadn't come to fruition yet, but that's what the Father ordained. That's a matter of time. The scripture says the time is before creation, before the foundation of the world. I have to accept that. Secondly, when was my salvation achieved? It was when Christ died on the cross and paid for my sins. What he did, he accomplished what the Father ordained. That's a matter of time. My salvation was secured, accomplished for me at the cross in a matter of historical time. And thirdly, when the Holy Spirit applied what God had accomplished through the Son at the cross, when he applied that, that's a matter of time. That may have occurred at the Festival of Hope when somebody came forward to receive Christ. The Holy Spirit draw them. Jesus says this, no one comes to the Father but by me. So it's all a matter of time. But you've got to look at three elements of time. What the Father ordained, the Son accomplished, and the Holy Spirit applies. There are three different time elements in a person's regeneration and conversion. You have a Trinitarian salvation. You just can't say, oh, I decided to become a Christian at this Festival of Hope, and that's when I did it. That was when the Holy Spirit applied what had gone on in time past. What the Father ordained,
yes.
The Son accomplished, the Holy Spirit applied. Those are all elements of time.
So God chose you, you didn't choose God.
That's correct. The reason you chose God is why? God chose us. Now your argument, folks, is with the Scripture, not with me. You have to argue with the Scriptures, not with me. All I'm saying is that look at the number of times the Word says chosen. And the reason you're of value, guys, you got to understand this, it's because God is holy. And whatever God chooses is holy. And the object of his choice is holy. That's why he says, be holy, because I'm holy. And when God chose us in the majesty of his glory and grace, he began to put you in a position of being the visible expression of his practical holiness. Yeah, Bill?
I think part of the struggle we're having here is the concept of accepting Christ or coming forward. We need to reframe our thought process and maybe go back to that illustration you had of Spurgeon. What we're dealing with here is the College of Repentance,
right,
versus the University of Election.
Yeah.
A person coming before, let's say, the weekend event, isn't necessarily understanding
correct
what's going on behind the scene.
Absolutely.
And that's probably part of our struggle when we look at that. We truly don't necessarily, ask Jesus into our hearts. In a way we do, but in reality, it's the Holy Spirit that has already framed and remade us and made us whole.
Mm-hmm.
If we go back to the Ezekiel text, it's clear once again, the order of quote-unquote salvation is laid out there very succinctly and clearly. It's all God doing it. It's just that for all intents and purposes, it finally clicks in man that it's happened, and he doesn't quite understand the steps behind it. So I think, when we hear these things, we struggle with them, we try to figure out what's going on. It's almost like a euphemistic expression to someone instead of taking straight to the University of Election, because that's trying to figure out an infinite mind with our finite minds.
Absolutely. Yeah, Bob?
I was just going to comment, Bruce, we have to be really careful here because, again, back to the event. When we hear people coming forward, I guess in my mind, I question whether that's something done by the Holy Spirit or whether that's done by the motivation of the speaker and the loud noise, music, entertainment.
Good question.
There's really something there that we have to think about and understand because it's not all
now,
clear.
What's the proof of the validity of the conversion? Practical holiness. Practical holiness. The visible expression of what God is doing. That's why it's so difficult in our modern evangelism. We have a tendency to trivialize the assurance of salvation. Because we basically say, did you invite Jesus into your heart? Yes, I did. Where is Jesus? He's living in my heart. You're a Christian. That takes about 10 seconds. Now, there's got to be practical evidence of that conversion over time. Now, I'm not saying you're going to be perfect right away. But all I'm going to say, there's going to be a different desire in the attitude you have in your heart because of the Holy Spirit's work that's going to manifest itself in expressions of practical holiness. It's going to manifest itself in expressions of what God is doing in your life, and that's going to take some time. I've given this example many times. The Puritans in their evangelism, they would go into a city and clearly proclaim the gospel. And somebody would say, did you have a revival? What happened? They said, we don't know. We'll come back in 3 to 4 years. We'll come back in 3 to 4 years and we'll look at evidences of practical holiness. Was there increased righteousness? Was there a decrease in crime? Was there an increase in church attendance? If we see those things down the road, we will see there is legitimate conversion and regeneration. Some of it might have just been emotional response. I mean, how many times have you heard somebody say the Holy Spirit was really there based upon what? Look at the emotionalism. Well, you can get that at a Steeler pep rally. Does that mean the Holy Spirit was there? I don't know. But we're not talking about emotionalism. We're talking about visible evidence of practical holiness over time that is generated because of the work of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the evidences of it. Yes?
There are too many questions that have to be asked when you say that about pre-election. You didn't finish the question that I was saying that God said it was very good, and you said it was said before the fall.
Mm-hmm.
If God has the pre-knowledge, didn't he know that man will fall?
Yes.
That's the first thing. The second thing is, I was born in India.
Mm-hmm.
There are 80% Hindus. If God created all 80% of the Hindus for about a billion to go to hell, I mean, you have to see that God is creating two assembly lines. One is pre-elected, and the one he has not pre-elected. So God knows these are people are going to hell. And that means that he is doing this work of devil.
No.
And to me, that is not compatible with the nature of God.
No. Remember, it's a holy hatred. That's all I can say. It's a holy hatred. Don't try to put in your humanistic understanding of holiness. That is something that is relegated to God himself. It's a holy hatred. And we should not try to figure these things out. We have to walk by faith, folks. You're not going to understand all of this until we're in eternity. We're not going to understand all of this.
And that's where the problem is that we are disassembling something, disassembling God, that we don't have full knowledge of.
Exactly right.
And that's the problem that I have in this pre-election thing. And I know that everyone else here is convinced of pre-election, so it's a futile effort to even convince them.
That's correct. You're right.
But that's where the people have to start thinking from Genesis and see
that's right.
If God was so pleased with his creation and God had the foreknowledge, didn't he know that the man will fall? Obviously, he knew that he would fall, and he made some provisions for that.
He made the provisions in the personal work of Christ. Yes, Jay.
I was just, even in regards to, what, is it taught?
Yeah.
Yes, even one is election to salvation brings rejoicing to the Lord, and the other one, which you're talking about, election to reprobation, where people aren't predestined to hell, and the sin always falls on man, but that brings sorrow to God. So thinking about that, God's not pleased that people are going to hell, but it does show his attribute, his wrath, is actually displayed in the doctrine of reprobation.
Now, guys, we need to understand, we're not going to figure all this out. Don't try to do it. You're not going to get all the answers. The moment you figure all this out, you become what?
God,
and that's an offense to him. That's a cosmic treason against his holiness. You and I are not going to figure this out. What do we have to do? We have to walk by faith and not by sight. Now, I don't understand all the things that I'm teaching, but I have to teach it because it's truth. Mm-hmm. You teach it because it's truthful. I just trust that I'm doing it with graciousness. I don't have all the answers. Don't look to me to be your answer person. You're not going to find all these. There's a degree, folks, where you don't have to let God be God. Amen. Let the unknown be the unknown. That's why we live by faith. I don't have all the answers. I don't try to find out all the answers. I just want to see God behind the words of the Scripture. So don't try to think that you can figure all this out. That's not what we're going to do. Spurgeon said it well, and what Bill referred to is this. Spurgeon said, in your preaching, you take people to the college of repentance and faith before you do predestination and election. You got to help people understand what it means to come to saving faith. What is salvation? What is God loves you. You got to understand that. That's repentance and faith. That's what produces that. As you grow in grace and understand, the other theological things become more open to you. But you don't start off with that. You start off with, do you understand the person and work of Christ? Have you trusted him as your Savior? Have you darted? Are you depending upon, adhering to, relying upon, trusting upon the person and work of Christ? You talk about repentance and faith. The other stuff will come over you. How long have we been meeting here, guys? 18 years. And we're just now talking about it. It took us 18 years to get here. Because we didn't start with this. You see, I would not be teaching this to a group of people who did not know Christ at all. I wouldn't even be touching on those subjects. Because I would just overwhelm them. It would just turn them off because they have no understanding. Something has to happen in their heart, and that is regeneration first. They have to be regenerate. God has to change the desire of their heart to want to learn. And so you don't start off with these great theological issues. You start off with the basics. That's what the gospel is this. The gospel is this. What's that?
God so loved the world.
Isn't that wonderful?
The gospel
what? Whosoever.
Whosoever. It's like this. Here's what it is. When you go to heaven, you're going to see this. Whosoever will. On one side of the door. And the other side of the door is going to say, chosen before the foundation of the world. Those two things are in perfect balance. That's what you're going to see. Yes, Tom.
I think many times we read too much into these statistics, like I was giving out this morning. It's not unusual to take a person who has walked forward, who had made an X on a card or something, that when you get them in a Bible study and start to lead them, they say, wow, I didn't realize, I have never really committed my life to Christ, and I accept Christ now. You say, well, I thought you did that 4 weeks ago. They don't understand a lot of times, but they're being led by the Spirit. And we just need to be sensitive to the Spirit and not read too much into what we see in here.
Yes, Don?
I'm really glad you're covering these things, Bruce, because I think it's interesting that while we don't want to bring people that don't know Christ or new believers to the university of election, yet Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, starts off with that.
Yes, he does.
As a foundation. So do the framers of the Westminster Confession. The early chapters deal with that. Why? Because it's foundational. Mm-hmm. That we're what the work of God is. And I think that's very interesting.
Here's the work of God. You've got to remember this. Salvation is not something we choose, it is something we receive. There's a difference between regeneration and conversion. In our regeneration, you are passive, in your conversion, you're active. You need to understand that the regeneration is something the Holy Spirit works. We have lost the understanding of what it means to be regenerate.
Amen.
We don't teach regeneration, we teach conversion. It's a both and, not an either or. We need to understand that in regeneration is something that God did in eternity past on the cross and in present day time. That's what God does in us, and our conversion is the response to that.
Yep.
Now, unfortunately, in our gospel evangelism, we have emphasized the responsibility of man, not the design of God. There's got to be both. There's got to be regeneration and conversion. We need to understand both. Now, my point in all of this is this. The reason God takes sin so seriously, man, is because you're so significant. Do you understand that? Because you're so significant because God created you in His image. He created you in His image. You're significant. And therefore, He has to take things that are offense to His creation, He has to take them seriously. That's His holiness. And the reason He does that and His abhorrence of sin is that He cleanses us so that we can become the visible expression of what God is doing. That's our practical holiness. That's the result of God's mercy to us in drawing us to Himself. We become the visible expression by which God demonstrates the fact that He's holy. And He does that through who?
Christ.
Through us. Scripture says, through you, and through you I will demonstrate the fact that I'm holy. That's our destiny. And it starts because of our origin. Brothers, your origin and your value, Your dignity and your value are inseparably linked to your origin being created in God's image and your destiny, eternal life. You'll never understand our sin until you understand you're confronted with God's holiness. That's the beauty of it. The more you see God's holiness, the more you're going to see the sin and how the beauty of salvation is that He cleansed you from all that stuff that's an offense to Him. Mm. One theologian says this, that holiness or sin is the cosmic treason against God's created order. Cosmic treason against God created order. And the reason God deals with that is because He abhors sin, but He loves us and He cleanses us from all of our sin to make us the visible expression of His practical holiness. Sometimes, brothers, we just have to accept what the Scripture says even though we can't understand it all. May God be pleased to help us only understand those things that are true, not the things that are our own opinion. We've got to be very, very careful, man, not to create a God of our human imagination, but have a God of biblical revelation. May that be so for God's grace. May it be always grace and truth. Let's pray. Father, we're probing the depths of your soul and your being and your heart. And forgive us for our efforts to try to think that we can figure that out. Lord, we need to let you be God. And let us be man. Let us be responsive to you. Father, we pray that if we said things that are inconsistent with who you are and all of your glory or your majesty or your grace, that you'd be gracious to remove those things from us. And only those things that are consistent with your revealed revelation in the Scripture will be the things that we will embrace. Help us in our understanding, in our unbelief. As Paul said, help me in my unbelief. Father, just be gracious to us in our inability to understand all the magnificence of who you are. But help us understand this, that you define holiness. Holiness is something that you are, not something that we achieve. May it be so for Jesus' sake. And all the brave men said,
Amen. Amen.